when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service, in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you, and that our labours might have been in vain. But Timothy has just come now to us from you, and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us, and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord, but we can thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you. Night and day we pray most earnestly that you may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones.
Not all this morning's verses will be on the screen, so it'd be great if you had that open in front of you. Now, I've got a question for you to start this morning. What makes you feel alive? With all the pressures and difficulties of life, whether that's work, health issues, family issues, whether you can have a family, job security, job prospects, when all those anxieties crowd in and weigh you down, how do you escape? What frees you from the chains of worry that can so easily beset all of us? What enables you to say, you know what, it doesn't really matter. I can push those to one side, I can be joyful, my problems are real, but despite that, I don't have the weight of the world on my shoulders and I can breathe again. For some, it's walking up a mountain. For others, it's skiing down a mountain. For some, it's stepping off a plane and going on that dream holiday that you've always had your mind set on. For some of the men, it could be watching your favourite team beat the age-old rivals, and note that I've got Wales beating England on the screen. Or it could be as simple as shutting the front door to the world and spending time with your family or with your friends. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But for the Apostle Paul, the writer of this letter that we read today, it was none of the above. For him, it was the news that his brothers and sisters in Christ had stood firm in their faith. Because he says this in verse 8, "For now, we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord." The passage that we're looking at today provides an insight, a glimpse, into what gospel living should really look like. And I think it's a challenge for all of us here at the Village Church. Let me tell you something. When I prepare to preach, one of the things that I do is pray that the passage will preach to me first. And I can tell you right at the start, it's not been a comfortable week for me. This passage shines a light on what's in our heart, where our priorities lie, and what we are really living for. And it does that by lighting up what we pray, because so often what we pray is a reflection of our hearts. So as we come to this passage this morning, let's just pray now and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, and we are amazed that you have entrusted its riches to men to preach. Father, we just ask this morning that the words that we hear will be from you. Father, that you would challenge our lives. Father, we thank you for the grace that we find in Jesus. We thank you for the forgiveness. But Father, we want to live lives that are worthy of our calling. So speak to us this morning, we pray, for your glory. Amen. Now, to really understand this passage, we need to look at the context. And I'm going to use the tube map that Simon used last week, because I really enjoyed that. Okay? So if you look at this, this is a tube map of Paul's missionary journeys. Alright? So the first journey is the red journey. Okay? The second journey, which is the journey we're on now, is the blue journey. And you can see he travelled up, and he goes all the way across, and you can see Thessalonica just up there. And of course, remember, at the time that he did that journey, the third journey, which is the green, and the fourth journey, which is the yellow, those lines hadn't been built yet. Okay? So you've got to remember that. So what has happened is Paul is going to places that really had not heard the gospel before. Once he gets past Iconium, all those ones on the blue line have not heard the gospel before. Certainly not in this capacity, at best by word of mouth. You can read all about this in Acts, especially Acts chapter 17. But when Paul and his companions, Timothy and Silas, visited Thessalonica, they stayed there for about 4 to 6 weeks preaching the gospel. But while they were there, a number of Jews and non-Jews, the Gentiles, became Christians. And then opposition developed. So they dragged Paul's host, somebody called Jason, and they dragged a number of other young Christians up before the authorities and charged them with sedition. That's one down from treason. And now remember, these people are young in their faith. And because of that, Paul and his companions felt, we need to move on. Probably because of an injunction or something similar. So they've gone from Thessalonica, and they've gone one step across to Berea. But when they're in Berea, the people who had caused trouble in Thessalonica followed them, so they had to leave Berea as well. So then Paul goes on to Athens. But even though Paul has been forced to move on from Thessalonica, his heart is still back there. And at the beginning of the passage that Lynn read for us today, he felt orphaned. His word, not mine. He had an intense longing, the word that normally is used in the context of lust, to get back to Thessalonica. But he tried to do that, but his way was always blocked. And for him, he was thinking, how are my brothers and sisters, who are so young in their faith, because he'd only been with them for 4 to 6 weeks, how are they coping with the opposition that they will have endured? The opposition that caused Jason and other Christians to be dragged before the authorities. Have they stood firm, or has their faith been extinguished by the real, real pressures that they were facing? And this concern, coupled with his gospel love for them, meant that he sent Timothy to encourage and strengthen these Thessalonian believers in their faith. So while Paul is in Athens, he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. Silas has gone elsewhere. So Paul is now left alone in Athens, most probably the only Christian there. This is a real example of sacrificial love. And so Timothy goes off to Thessalonica. The journey in the round will probably take about 3 to 4 weeks. Paul stayed in Athens for a while and then went on to the next stop, which is Corinth. And that's where we pick up the action in today's passage, because Timothy has come back from Thessalonica, he's rejoined Paul in Corinth, and he's brought in news about the Thessalonian church. So that's a whistle-stop tour of where we've got up to so far. And we read this in verse 6. But Timothy has just now come to us from you, and has brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us, and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Paul's relief
is almost audible. Faith and love pretty much sum up godly living. So for Paul to be brought that news about the Thessalonian believers shows that despite the opposition and temptations that they'd been facing, they had grown in their faith. And the icing on the cake was that they missed Paul and Timothy and Silas just as much as they missed the Thessalonian church as well. There was a bond between them that was based on more than just having spent 4 or 5 weeks together. And as Paul recalls these three pieces of information, their faith, their love, and that they long to see them, his emotions almost overwhelm him. Look at verse 7. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you're standing firm in the Lord. Even though Paul is still experiencing distress and persecution, he was so joyful that he could almost push that to one side and say, I'm so encouraged because of your faith. And my life is so banged up in yours that because you've stood firm, I can breathe again. You've given me a new lease of life. Standing firm was a military term. It was the order given to armies when they were told that their mission was to hold the line. And Paul's new lease of life, his encouragement, is based on the fact that these young believers have stood firm in the midst of a spiritual battle. Despite opposition, despite difficulties, they didn't give up. Despite discouragement, they hadn't compromised or fallen back. Rather, they had stood firm in the Lord, trusting his goodness, not doubting the Lord's love. The roots of the Thessalonian church may have been young, but they were in Christ and they held firm in the storm. And Paul's response to this news that Timothy has brought him is to share his prayers with them. First, how he has been praying, and then actually praying for them. And we can pick up two main themes from what he's been praying. Gratitude, and then growth. And that's growth in faith, growth in love, and growth in holiness. So let's deal first with gratitude. Okay? A quick glance at this whole book of 1 Thessalonians reveals that Paul's primary concern has been with one thing. Now we're going to have a bit of audience participation here, okay? So I want you to grab your Bible, and we're just going to look at chapter 3. Verse 2. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Verse 5. I'm giving you a clue. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. Verse 6, but Timothy has now just come to us from you and has brought us good news about your faith. Verse 7, therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. And verse 10, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, there's no big prize here. What's the theme? Thank you, Johnny. Faith is the theme. Paul has now received news about what was concerning him the most. Their faith has grown, and he is overwhelmed with joy. Look at verse 9. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of God because of you? Remember what I said at the beginning about this passage revealing what's in our hearts, shining a light on where our priorities lie and what we live for. This is where we see it begin to bite. For Paul, there was nothing greater in terms of causing him joy than seeing people rooted and built up in Christ. How can we thank God enough, he says. This is amazing. For us at the Village Church, this is a salutary reminder, isn't it? What thrills our hearts the most? Whilst there's absolutely nothing wrong with enjoying the good gifts that God gives us, free time, holidays, sport, children, friends, even creation, if the majority of our joy is found in those things, yet in contrast we experience very little joy in seeing our faith or the faith of others grow, that should ring alarm bells as to what we're really living for. Because when we do see growth in ourselves or others, we should be filled with overwhelming gratitude to God. Why? Because it's the clearest sign that God is working, individually and in the group as a whole. It's the clearest reminder that we are not labouring in vain. And for me, this is the big one. It's the clearest evidence that God's grace is greater than my own sin, because I see all my sin in full technicolor. Jesus is not only the author of our faith, he's the perfecter of our faith. And if our priorities are right, and that's a big if, especially for me, if our priorities are right, then our biggest desire will be to grow in faith and to become more Christ-like. So when we see that happening, we'll be like, yes, how can I thank God enough? We'll be over the moon with even the smallest signs of growth. And when we see growth in others, we should take a leaf out of Paul's book and say to that person, I've seen growth in your faith. I've really noticed it in the past weeks or months. I'm so encouraged by it that I'm thanking God for it, and I want you to know that. By doing that, we're not being blind or ignorant to other areas in their lives where perhaps growth is still required. And Paul wasn't either, because we see that in what else he's been praying for. And that's where we come to growth in faith. So look at verse 10. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Night and day is a way of Paul conveying how intensely, how earnestly he's been praying. He wanted to be able to see them again so he could supply what was lacking in their faith. The word supply is used to mean restore, to equip, or to complete. It was used in a variety of contexts, a fisherman repairing his nets, a surgeon setting bones together, or a politician bringing together and reconciling various factions. And Paul is using this term deliberately because he has the benefit of eyesight that is spiritually sensitive. He could see that there were gaps in the Thessalonians' understanding of Scripture. And he longed to see that their faith would be whole and complete, and as Christians they would mature. So prayers for growth in their faith were vital. And that's why he prayed night and day. And again, here at Village, I think that's such a good lesson for us. We need to be spiritually sensitive to where people are at. For many people, the Bible can be a difficult book to understand. Many of the teachings, the doctrines, can only be learned by years and years of just going through them. And as more people come to this church, as more people join home groups, spiritually trained eyes may spot gaps or even errors in understanding. But our responsibility is to be gracious, patient and kind in dealing with people and building them up in their faith. Otherwise we risk driving them away before we can share and teach them the teaching of the Bible. Let me ask you this. What do a fisherman, a surgeon, and a politician have in common? Sounds like a bad joke, doesn't it? But what do they have in common? What they do requires patience. The members of a gospel church sharing the good news of Jesus should not only be joyful and thankful when they see evidence of growth, that's the first point, but they should also always be on the lookout to encourage and build one another up in faith. And it's not just the responsibility of the leaders. Turn over the page to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This verse is on the screen. Verse 11. This is Paul's command to the church. Therefore, encourage one another up and build each other up, just in fact, as you are doing. Again, this provides another glimpse into what we're really living for, doesn't it? Let me ask you this. When you meet up with your Christian friends, either at the end of the service or during the week, if you get the chance, what dominates your conversations? Is it your jobs, your holidays, your football team, your children? Again, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But does the conversation ever take a spiritual turn, apart from at home group perhaps? And how often do you pray that God will give you the opportunity to build your friend up in an area where you can see that they're struggling or that their priorities are wrong? And I need to give a word of warning here. I do not want you to take that as license to walk with somebody straight after the sermon and say, you know what, this has been on my mind for months. Now Jason has said I can come up and tell you, I'm going to tell you, you're doing X, Y, and Z wrong. That is not the point of this at all. Absolutely not. Love without truth is too soft, but truth without love is too hard. And we always need to remember to take the 2x4 out of our own eye before we focus on the speck of dust in somebody else's eye. But the fact still remains, our heart's desire, coupled with earnest and insistent prayer, should be to build up each other's faith. Okay, what about the next thing that Paul deals with? Growth in love. Paul turns from telling the Thessalonians what he has been praying to actually praying for them. And we see that, this verse isn't on the screen, when he begins his prayer in verse 11, and just an aside as we're passing, Paul says here, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. So he's again praying that we'll come, that he'll be able to go to them. But he talks about God our Father and the Lord Jesus. That's plural. But the verb clear is actually in the singular. Okay, so this is a clear example of God 3-in-1. Okay, that's just as an aside as we're going through. But look at verse 12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Now we know from verse 6 that Timothy has reported back to Paul that this church was known for its love. And we're going to read in the second book of Thessalonians that Paul would later commend this church to other churches as an example of love. Yet despite the fact that this church was already demonstrating a love that bound them together, Paul's desire is that their love would increase and overflow even more. By putting these words together, increase and overflow, it's as though Paul is deliberately going over the top to underline how much he wants their love to grow. I want your love to abound beyond all limits. Paul knew how important love was in a gospel church. A church can have everything and tick all the boxes, but without love, it's nothing. I read a book last summer, and there was a great quote in it which really stuck with me. And I'm going to read it to you now, and it's on the screen. Write down, either in your imagination or on a sheet of paper, a row of zeros. Keep adding zeros until you've filled a whole line on the page. What do they add up to? Exactly nothing. Even if you were to write 1,000 of them, they would still be nothing. But put a positive number in front of them, and immediately they have value. This is the way it is with our gifts and faith and zeal. They are zeros on the page. Without love, they count for nothing. But put love in front of them, and immediately they have value. Again, this is such a helpful reminder for us at the Village Church. Without love, even the most extraordinary gifts and achievements are ultimately fruitless to the church and before God. And in Paul's way of thinking, nothing has lasting spiritual value unless it springs from love. And did you notice from verse 12, it's not just love for each other. Look again at verse 12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. Let me read you another quote. This is about a missionary to Iraq and India called Anthony Norris Groves. He was not a gifted evangelist, nor a natural orator. He was not particularly sociable, and he often found relationships painful. He was never a great organizer or administrator. He was not physically or mentally tough. One might think he was not cut out to be a missionary at all. But he had one quality that more than made up for his deficiencies. He knew how to love. Love was the key to everything. It was love that drew people to Christ, not ceremonies or rules or customs or even doctrines, but love. And it was love that drew people to Norris Groves. Norris Groves is actually buried here in Bristol, in Arnos Vale. When he died, he felt that his life was a complete failure. It wasn't. Not only did his example inspire George Muller, who we all know of in Bristol, but one of the Indians to whom he ministered, who later himself went on to become an evangelist and a church planter, who saw thousands converted, wrote this: "He loved me sincerely as his dear child in Christ Jesus. I never knew anyone who loved me so much for the sake of the Lord Jesus." That's somebody writing about Norris Groves. A village church increasing and overflowing in love will make an impact on the community just outside these doors, because people are hungry for love. And we sustain that self-sacrificing love, not by willpower, not by our own determination on our own efforts, but by continually coming back to one great truth. Not that we love God, but that he first loved us and demonstrated his love by sending his only son into the world to be the propitiation, to turn away the wrath for our sins. This is what should grip our hearts and motivate us to love others. And this is the fuel we need to keep coming back to when we get weary of the task. Finally, growth in holiness. Look at verse 13. This is Paul's prayer again. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Paul prays that on that day when Jesus comes again, those people in that church will be found blameless and holy. Paul understood that Christians are commanded to be holy. We read, "Be holy just as I am holy," says God. People looking at our lives should be able to see the family that we belong to. And that family that we belong to has been set apart to be holy, to live lives pleasing to God rather than pleasing to the world. And for Paul, there was no greater stimulus to holiness than the second coming. And the second coming occupied a large part of his thinking. Grab your Bibles again, because I want you to spot another prominent theme that runs through this whole book. And this isn't all of the references at all, but these are easy to find because they're at the end of each chapter, right? So the end of chapter 1, verse 10. "To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." The end of chapter 2, verse 19. "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes?" We just looked at chapter 3. Go to chapter 4, verse 17. "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And the end of chapter 5, verse 23. "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. When I was preparing this passage, I do what I normally do when I'm preaching on one of the letters in the New Testament, and I type the passage out. Because by typing it out, it helps me work through where the passage is going and where things fit together. But as I was typing it out, I missed out the last verse that we read today. And as I was looking at it, I was thinking, hold on, there's something missing there. I'm sure there was something else there. So when I went back to the text, I could see that I'd missed out this verse about the second coming. And you know what? That's a pretty good picture for the way many of us, including myself, live our lives. We get on with life, we work, we go to church, we even work in the church, we enjoy time with our family and friends, we have nice holidays, and we look forward to our retirement. But we never really factor the second coming into our plans. It's as though we bumble along, thinking that barring illness or some dreadful accident, we will reach our 70 years and 10. The second coming isn't even on the page. And as Simon said last week, when was the last time that you reminded or encouraged somebody about the second coming? Not for Paul. He writes this letter as if the second coming could be any day. That's how he writes. And he wants the Thessalonian church to be found blameless and holy on that day. And he doesn't just want them to be motivated by the return of Jesus. He also recognises that the only way they can become holy is through God's strength. Did you see that? Go back to the verse 13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy. The answer to holy living, living lives that are pleasing to God, comes from within. Only God can change the heart. Our own efforts, a surface dressing. Heart change can only come from abiding in the vine. It's the fruit of being a living branch of the true vine. All we need to do is stay connected to the vine. If we do that, we will fruit. Our lives will become holy and blameless. It's not like the apple tree in my garden that sometimes fruits and sometimes doesn't. If we remain connected to the vine, we will fruit. And at Village Church, we want to be a community reminding each other that earth is not our home, because we so easily forget, don't we? We're just passing through. We are pilgrims on a journey to a better place. And we have to resist the temptation to get too comfortable. And we need to prioritise that holy and blameless living that we are called to have. So there we have it. That's the end of the passage that we're looking at this morning. I hope that it's spoken to us in practical ways as we've gone along. But as we close now, let me just try and pull together some overarching themes that we can take away with us. Last week, Simon preached on the end of chapter 2, verse 17 to verse 5 in chapter 3, and Lynn read that before. And that's very much part one. And this is very much part two. They're very closely linked, these two passages. And Simon last week spoke about gospel love. So using the same heading that he did, and if you didn't listen to it last week, I really encourage you to listen online. But let's look at gospel church and gospel prayers. All right. A gospel church should be characterized by love. Last week we focused on the love that Paul had for the Thessalonian church. And we see that same love today echoed in the words that we're looking at this week. His passionate and selfless care for the flock is a real challenge for me. If I was distressed and enduring persecution, I guarantee you that apart from God's grace, I would wallow in self-pity and focus on my own problems. Not Paul. Notwithstanding his own difficulties, his priorities lie with protecting, caring for, and cultivating for those for whom he has spiritual responsibility. And by pouring himself out for them, both practically and in prayer, he builds up their faith. This is a model for every single Christian leader in this church, whether that's from the front, whether it's out the back with the kids, or whether it's in home groups, or you are a mentor in a one-to-one relationship. We need to have as our priority protecting and caring and cultivating those for whom we have spiritual responsibility. But the key difference between this passage and last week's passage is that here we read that the love was reciprocated. It wasn't just Paul's heart for the Thessalonians, it was their heart for him. The love was a two-way street. Did you notice that the Thessalonian church didn't take umbrage that Paul sent Timothy? That could have been perceived a bit like getting a visit from the vice president instead of the president. They hadn't moaned saying, well, you know what, if he loved us that much, he'd have come back from Athens himself. He's all mouth and trousers, that Paul. No, their hearts were not critical. Rather than say, where was Paul when we needed him? Their love enabled them to take a step back, to see it from Paul's perspective, to understand the pressure that he was under, and just to love and support him as he sought to serve God faithfully. And that was an encouragement to him, for which he poured out thanks to God. A gospel church will be characterized by love that is both inward and outward looking. Inward, to encourage and build up each other in our faith. Two ways, leaders to members, members to leaders. And also outward, to win people for Christ. So that's a gospel church. What about gospel prayers? Well, a gospel church will also be characterized by gospel prayers. To me, it really stands out that despite the suffering and the persecution that the Thessalonians are going through, Paul's prayer is not that it would stop. They're a young church, young in their faith, and he doesn't pray that the persecution would stop. Now, I'm not standing here today and saying that to have prayed such a thing would be wrong, but we can draw a lesson from it, can't we? This again comes back to our priorities and what we live for. So often our prayers are dominated by earthly concerns and earthly comforts. Not just for us, not that selfish, we pray for others as well. But so often they're focused around earthly comforts. Whereas if we really grasp the big picture, that we are called to be set apart, living lives worthy of the calling that we have, bearing fruit and increasing in our knowledge of the Lord, then our priorities in prayer would be radically different. And to help wean us away from that tendency for self-centered, earth-focused prayers, we should develop the habit of praying Bible-shaped prayers, picking out commands from the Scripture, promises, even prayers, and applying them to our own lives and the lives of those around us. So, for example, praying that your spouse will be blameless and holy in how they live. Praying that your friend would increase and abound in love. Praying for those going through suffering that they would stand firm in their faith. That's just three easy examples from this passage. But for a teenage child who's becoming increasingly attracted by the world, that they will not love the world or anything in the world. Or for the preteen child who's developing traits of anger and pride, prayer that they will be self-controlled and clothed in humility. Praying this way gives our prayers a solid scriptural foundation. And we can be confident that our prayers will be answered because we know that's what God wants for them too. We are praying His will into their lives. And praying in this way, praying the words of Scripture, puts life into your prayers. The members of a gospel church will increasingly pray gospel prayers. And they'll do this because their lives are focused forward on that day when Jesus comes again. And that one day when Jesus comes again will inform their everyday. But of course, this passage is a stark reminder that Jesus will come again. If you are not a Christian here today, please do not brush this to one side. If you want to live your life according to your own priorities, that's up to you. But one day, you will stand in the presence of God. And when he does that, when he comes again, the only safe place will be under the protective and loving arms of the one that died on a cross for you. If you reject him now, he will reject you then. But until he comes again, those arms are wide open and beckoning you to come. The Bible says, not me, today is the day of salvation. Don't delay, because the second coming will come, and it could be tomorrow. Why don't we just have a time of reflection quickly? Perhaps the musicians can come back up. We're going to do something slightly different today. We're going to sing our final song. After the final song, if you would like to pray, can I ask you just to turn a chair around and just pray, 2, 3, 4 of you in a group together. For those that don't want to do that, we don't want you to feel awkward. The music is going to be playing. You can go and help yourselves to tea and coffee. I might get into trouble with the health and safety people, but I'm sure we can trust you to do it without supervision. Go and help yourself to that if you don't want to pray. But for those who would like to, we don't want the word to be snatched away. We want to just reflect on the words of God. So let's sing our final song, which reminds us of the calling that as Christians we have, and then we'll go into a time of prayer for those that want to.